Now, as we continue with our sermons in John's Gospel, if you would turn again this evening to chapter 8, and we're going to take up our reading in that chapter at verse 12. John chapter 8, and we're going to read at verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself, because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus said unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to this world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Amen. Last week in our time together, we said that in this particular part of John's Gospel that we read from again this evening, our Lord Jesus Christ takes up many issues and deals with many issues as he now continues to speak to those people who had gathered around him in the temple of the Jews in the city of Jerusalem. In the earlier part of the chapter, from verse 1 to verse 19, there are two main issues that our Lord takes on to deal with there. The first one is the case of the woman taken in adultery, as it's usually referred to, where our Lord takes and deals with that woman who was brought to her in the temple during those days. And the second is the controversy that arises when our Lord Jesus Christ declared himself to be the light of the world, and where the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people of the Jews in those days, flatly contradicted our Lord's statement and told them indeed that he was no such thing, that the thing that he was saying was absolutely false, that he was bearing testimony and witness to himself, and his witness and his testimony wasn't valid in any way in their thinking. In verse 20 of the chapter then, as we read tonight, we're told that our Lord was speaking these things in that part of the temple that was called the treasury. And then beginning with verse 21, this whole new set of issues, controversies, contradictions, and so on, involving the Lord and those people who were listening to him. Well then, in our time together for last week, it was the first of this new set of issues that we looked at, and that was this solemn issue that our Lord presented to those people concerning a man or a woman or a young person dying in their sins. In verse 21, then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. And then again in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. And so in the light of those words, we looked at something of the origins of this business of dying in sin that our Lord mentions, something of the ongoing nature of that condition that our Lord speaks about, and of course something of the outcome of this event that our Savior presents to those people. And if we ask, my friends, where the whole business of death and dying in sin and so forth had its origins, then the Word of God makes it absolutely clear, absolutely straightforward to the point concerning that. It was by one man, says the Bible, that sin entered into the world, and death by sin. That's simply what the Word of God says. There is no equivocation, there is no room for debate when it comes to the things of God. There is no controversy or no contradiction. In another part of the Scriptures it says, in Adam all die. And the biblical fact of the matter is that when our first parents sinned against the Lord their God in the Garden of Eden and fell away from that right relationship to the Lord our God, then in the words of the old catechism, we sinned in them and fell with them. That's what the Word of God simply says. Death passed upon all men, it says, on account of that original act. And in the words of the psalmist David, you recall, that we mentioned, I was shapen in iniquity, he says, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Biblical starting point for understanding the issue of dying in sin is the recognition of the fact that we are born in sin. Born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And indeed, we go on in sin unless there is that intervention of the gospel of God's saving grace in our life. The same gospel, of course, that Christ is also speaking about in the course of the words. So how do we recognize then that we are sinners, that this ongoing thing is with each and every one of us, apart from the grace of God in our lives in the gospel? And so it's the Bible, it's the Word of God once more that we simply go to. And if you ask, what is sin? Not the calculations that we make in our own hearts and minds, or men and women make in their own hearts and minds, but again, in accordance with the Word of God, says very simply, very straightforwardly, that sin is the transgression of the law. God has given us his holy law, his moral law, his Ten Commandments, those commandments that have to do with our relationship to him primarily, and indeed our relationship to one another. And where that law is violated in any point, then a person should have the honesty of heart and soul to see that they are sinners. The law of God, the Ten Commandments, is the objective proof, acid test that God gives to us in order that we might see ourselves as sinners before, not as we think we are sinners, but as God says, this is sin, the transgression of the law. It is to see that, so that all of this dying in sin that comes about because we are born in sin in the first place, and of course, as we live in sin unless the gospel comes and intervenes. And it is that same gospel then that we need in order not to come into the outcome of this thing that Christ is speaking about. You shall die in your sins, he says. But my friends, there is an outcome to dying in sin. And again, God's word says, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Our Lord Jesus Christ wasn't simply making some observation on life, namely, that we all die and we all die as sinners. No, no, Christ didn't preach like that or teach like that. Christ was speaking about the consequences of this dying in sin. Not simply saying that you die in your sins. No, no, he's talking about the consequences that follow after that dying in sin. Bible says this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And to refuse him as the one who has come to save sinners leaves a man or a woman or a young person in their sin, to live in their sin all the days of their life, and to die in their sin, and then pass into the consequences of dying in their sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, and I say this reverently, was deadly earnest when he preached about heaven and hell. And in this place, he is preaching about the consequences of dying in sin. So those words in verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Plain, straightforward words. Unless you believe, says the Lord, believe that I am he, the one who was to come, then there are the consequences. But of course, there is the blessing as well, that if a man or a woman or a young person believes in Christ, then they will not die in their sins. But the word of God says, they shall die in Christ. And to die in Christ makes all the eternal difference to each and every person who passes out of this world. Because to die in Christ means that on the resurrection morning we shall rise in Christ, and then that means we shall be with Christ forever and forevermore. So unless you believe, he says, that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, it's the issue then of believing, of coming to faith in Christ, that we're going to look at this evening in the verses that follow on. So let me just mention something of the verses, a wee word of explanation perhaps, and then we'll go on and continue. And as our Lord proceeded, of course, with his ministry there, he speaks about, well, what you might call the issue of spiritual blindness or the issue of spiritual ignorance, as those people just will not see the things that Christ is saying, or are unable to see the things that Christ is pronouncing before them. But then when you come to verse 30, you see, there's something of a change of tone, as you would say. As he spake these words, it says, many believed on him. Now, the great question is this, of course, raised by a good few people. Was that believing, that faith that those people exercised in Christ at that point, was it real believing, saving faith? Was it believing with the heart onto everlasting life? Or was it simply a believing with the head, an acknowledging of some of the things that Christ was saying? Now, the answer to that is determined by whether or not we would say that there is only one group of people dealt with in the course of those verses, or essentially two groups. If there is only one group, then obviously those people who made that profession of faith, it wasn't a real profession, because they are the very ones who go on to rail at the Lord and accuse him and say some terrible things against him. However, if there was that group and then another group that comes in later on, then in all probability it was real believing faith that was indulged in or exercised by those people at that time. In verse 30, as he spake these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man, and so on. Now, was it those people who answered Christ in that way? If so, it certainly wasn't true believing faith. But if it was another party that comes in at that point, then you can say that in all probability, it was true believing faith that those particular people exercised. Now, I only want to mention that because in reality, for our purpose this evening, you can leave the question as an open question, because what I want us to think about, in fact, is the gospel that has to be believed unto eternal life. If a man or a woman or a young person is not to die in their sins and come into the eternal consequences of dying in their sins. And you see, it's these features of the gospel that our Lord Jesus Christ raises here. And if they have found an entrance into the hearts of those people, then they are saved. If they've only found an entrance into their heads and not their hearts as well, then they are not saved. But you see, very simply, it's the truths themselves. It's the truth of the gospel that Christ is speaking about. And so it's the truth of the gospel, however it was received by those people, that I want us to think about in our time this evening. So very simply, the words of our Savior set before us what we could call three reminders with regards to the gospel. First of all, that there is one means in procuring the gospel. Secondly, that there is one mind in the planning of the gospel. And thirdly, there is one message in the proclaiming of the gospel. One means of procuring it, one mind in the planning of it, one message in the proclaiming of it. Well, first of all then, as our Lord spoke that day, that reminder that there is but one means by which the gospel of our soul's salvation was to be procured, and that very simply was by means of the cross, by means of Christ being lifted up on the cross. And so in verse 25, following on from those words that our Lord has spoken about dying in sin, then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And Christ is speaking about his cross, my friends. It's one of the terms of crucifixion, being lifted up. And Christ is speaking about his cross. And in those words that he does speak about the cross, then there is a prophetic element in those words. There is a prophetic element concerning the cross of Christ, you see, in an immediate sense to that Jewish nation or those Jewish people. And then there is a prophetic sense where there's a universal fulfillment of the things that Christ was saying that day. For example, during the hours of our Lord's crucifixion, there were those who looked at Christ crucified on the cross and they recognized that he was the very Christ of God who was to come into this world to save men and women from their sins. Probably the outstanding example of that is that man that we refer to as the penitent thief over against the impenitent thief. You remember how the penitent thief looked on our Lord Jesus Christ dying the death of the cross, and those famous words of his, Lord, remember me, he says, when thou comest into thy kingdom. That was a tremendous word, my friends. That man, you see, by the eye of faith, because it was by the eye of faith, looked and saw this one crucified on the cross as the very Christ, the anointed one, the prophet and the priest and the king who was to come. And so he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He didn't have any crown apart from that crown of thorns, or spikes rather, that they had plaited and pressed into his holy brow. He didn't have any kingdom as far as citizens were concerned. There was a group of women and a couple of the disciples who had got their courage back and had returned to the cross. That's all that Christ had. And yet that man, you see, as he saw this one lifted up, was able to look away beyond the blood and the agony and the sweat and everything that he saw by the eye physical. He saw something different by the eye spiritual. And indeed, you would have to say, perhaps it was on account of the agony and the blood and the sweat that he saw the one who was to come. Sometimes we get settled views about people in the Word of God, and we think, well, because that man was a thief, well, he was actually a brigand. He was a kind of liberator for the Jewish nation. It was for a certain sedition, it says, that he was arrested. He was a zealot. So in all probability, he knew the scriptures. Not to think that because he was what he was, as we imagine that, that he never read the Old Testament scriptures or knew the Old Testament scriptures. And who knows, but at that very point where he saw Christ lifted up on the cross, there came flooding back by the Spirit of God those kind of scriptures that said, he is numbered with the transgressors. You see, surely he has borne our sins and carried our sorrows. But as he looks at Christ lifted up, he knows who he is. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When you shall lift up, when the Son of Man shall be lifted up, then shall you know that I am he. And that man knew, my friends, that man knew indeed that it was the Christ of God who was hanging on the cross beside him. There were others all showing themselves in various different kinds of lights. There were those who were convinced in their conscience, you would say, that it was something that had taken place that day that they just couldn't or weren't prepared to fathom, that it was awesome scenes. That you remember, the heavens were darkened, the sun was blotted out, and the rumblings of the earthquake. And some of them went away convinced in their consciences, if not in their souls. And the Word of God says, and all those people that came together to that sight, beholding the things that were done, smote their breasts and returned. They returned to their homes, absolutely impressed with what they had seen. Or the centurion. Surely this man was the Son of God. And then as the apostles preached on the day of Pentecost, spoke about all the implications of the cross, that it was the Son of God who had suffered and died on that cross for sinners, then it says, they which heard these things were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? You see? And Christ, my friends, was speaking about that day when he would be lifted up on the cross to the death of the cross, and there would be that recognition of him for who he was, and by those who believed who he was, to the salvation of their souls. And indeed, those who looked and saw and knew, but in hardness of heart, would not receive the Saviour. So it's the cross that our Saviour is speaking about that day in the temple. The cross which must be the object when it comes to the salvation of our never dying souls if we're not to die in our sins, as Christ is speaking about. He was, as we so often say, lifted up to the gaze of the perishing. What a spectacle. And that old hymn that we sang together earlier, "Lifted up was he to die." But for those who see Jesus Christ lifted up to die on the cross, for such people, there is the assurance of their soul salvation forever and forevermore. "God forbid that I should glory," says the Apostle Paul, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now he says, let me tell you this. I've got a million things that I might glory in, as far as the reckoning of men are concerned. He says, "I was born a pure Hebrew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was circumcised the eighth day, the great day for a child being circumcised. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've lived a Pharisee all my life." "No, no," he says, "there is one thing alone that I glory in, and it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cross of Christ, my friends, and Christ on the cross, of course, that must be seen now if anyone will see Christ as their Savior, because it is Christ and his cross in that sense that will be seen in that eternal day by all as he appears to be the judge. Let me just bring you two sights out of the Word of God to press that fact home to our hearts and our souls. And the first one has to do with Christ now. Right at this very moment, as we're met within these walls this night, the Word of God tells us where Christ is and how Christ is viewed this very night. Now here's the sight. It's in the last book of the Bible. And it says, "I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain." Christ, my friends, in heaven, with the marks of his crucifixion still upon him. "And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" The Lamb that was slain, that is Christ in heaven now, my friends, with the marks of that slaying, don't you see, still in his glorified body. Now, deliberately still in his glorified body. You see, there are no accidentals in the Word of God whatsoever. And there are certain things that have whole strands of truth that we are to draw out to our hearts and our souls. And you remember or know, perhaps, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when they came to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ, Simon Peter thought that he could advance the kingdom of God by resisting those who came to arrest Christ with the sword. And so he took up the sword and he chopped off the ear of the servant of the high priest, a man called Malchus. Now our Lord Jesus Christ rebuked Peter, told him to put up his sword into his sheath. Those that live by the sword shall perish by the sword. And then he performed the last miracle before he went to the cross. And the last miracle that he before he went to the cross was a miracle of healing. And he healed the ear of Malchus. Now, when Christ performed a miracle, it was complete and total. And when the Lord restored that man's ear, whatever wound had been inflicted upon it, then you be assured that there wouldn't have been any scar tissue, none of those things. Christ performed miracles. And that man's ear was restored whole, exactly as it had been before. Now, what Christ did for that man and for others with regards to the wounds in their bodies, could he not have done in his own? Could he not have obliterated the marks of the nails in his hands and in his feet and the mark of the spear in his side? He didn't do it. He didn't do it. And there in heaven, albeit in a glorified state, my friends, it is the marks of the lifting up of Christ as the Saviour of men that he is presented under. So that, you see, if we could draw aside the clouds tonight and if we had eyes to peer into heaven, what we would see would be the same crucified Saviour sitting on his throne. God gave Christ to the death of the cross. And it is the cross, my friends, that is the object to which we must look if ever we will know the gospel that would save our souls and save us from dying in sin and entering into the consequences of that event. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And my friends in heaven this night, right at this very moment, Christ is in the midst of his throne as the Lamb that was slain. But there's another sight. In that same book of the Revelation, in that sense, a universal sight that's going to be realized by all, and it's simply spoken, behold, he cometh with clouds, it says, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Not only is Christ in heaven now with the marks of his crucifixion left in his body, but when Christ appears at his coming again to this world, the way that he will be recognized is by the marks of his crucifixion on his body. When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. And we either know him now unto the salvation of our souls and see him as the one who was lifted up to the death of the cross now, or we will see him then and know him then indeed. But that, of course, will be knowledge received too late. Know the terms of the gospel. The gospel of God, in the word of God. Terms of the gospel, my friends, are awesome in their simplicity. Awesome in their simplicity. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. They that believe shall be saved, and they that believe not shall be damned. Could words be more simple? And you see, it's not a matter of the intellect, not an intellectual problem that man has with regards to receiving Christ crucified as their Saviour. It's a moral problem. It's a moral problem that belongs to our sinnership and our self-righteousness and our determination to argue with the God, our Maker. And the words are so straightforward, so simple, so much to the point, and our Lord declares them over and over again. And to see Christ crucified now for our sin is to come into salvation. Refusing to see him now in that capacity will leave men, women, young people to see him in that day when he returns, and they will see him in that very way. So our Lord speaks about his cross, speaks about what is going to take place with him, prophetic word in that sense that there were those after his lifting up, indeed just when he was lifted up in the penitent thief, who saw the Saviour for who he was. When I am lifted up, then shall ye know. And there were those who gloriously knew him for who he said he was. But all shall know him for the one whom he said he is in that day when he returns again. And we shall see him then with the nail prints in his hand, either to rejoice in that sight that it is our Savior who bears those marks, or it is the judge who bears them. So then our Savior speaks about one means, or the gospel that is all involved with one means. And how is the gospel procured then through this one means of our Lord being lifted up? Why should that be the means by which the gospel of our salvation is procured? There's one great word that runs through the pages of the Word of God, and it's the word substitution. As we say, Christ in my place, the hope of glory. And you see, Christ was to be lifted up to the cross, my friends, because he was to become the Savior of his people by the work of substitution. There's a lovely place already we've had in the Gospel of John where our Lord spells that out to that man called Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who came to Jesus by night. Chapter 3 of the Gospel, you remember, Nicodemus came and our Lord spoke to him concerning many, many things. And then in verse 14 of chapter 3, the Lord says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." And Christ is drawing a picture for Nicodemus, would have been well known to him, well known to every child in the nation of Israel, something that had happened with the children of Israel during their 40 years wandering in the wilderness. What had happened was this, that they had sinned against the Lord their God. And in judgment on account of the sin that they had committed against the Lord their God, God sent fiery serpents into the midst of the people. And the fiery serpents, fiery snakes, venomous snakes, stung the people and they died until they cried out to God to do something about it. And God did a very strange thing, you would say, according to our reckoning. He told Moses to make a replica, if you like, of the serpents. Make a brass serpent, he says. Put it on a pole, lift it up in the midst of the camp of Israel. And it will come to pass, says the Lord, that anyone who looks believingly on that serpent shall be healed. You see, that was God's method. Don't worry about all the details of it. That was God's method of curing the children of Israel from the sting of death that had come through the fiery serpents. He says, make a serpent. And if anyone looks on the serpent, then they shall be healed, and they shall not die. Well, says Christ, now, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so, in the selfsame manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes on him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that simple? Isn't that, I reckon the children could understand that. And just as, it's one of those just as of the Word of God. Just as that old thing was done, here is the fullness of that which was a type and a shadow of what was to come in Christ. And if I be lifted up, says the Lord, whoever looks on me, believes on me, they won't perish. They won't die in their sins, but they shall have eternal life. And over and over and over again, my friends, on the pages of the Word of God, as I say, you get all this great concept of substitution. Christ in my place, doing all things necessary to procure that salvation for all who would ever believe in his name. The Apostle Paul speaks of one of those aspects of that substitution, speaking about the declaration of the gospel. And he says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Get right with God, he is saying. Now, on what grounds does the apostle make that? He can't say these things of himself. So on what grounds does he call for this reconciliation to be based? For, he says, on these grounds, for he has made him to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us. Now, Christ wasn't made morally sinful. That's an impossibility, because he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate for sinners. But Christ was made legally sinful as he bore our sins, you see. He was lifted up, my friends, and he bore the legal curse of a broken law in his own body on the tree in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We've got a problem, my friends, and part of the problem that we have is this. Not just that we're sinners, but we're not righteous. And even if God forgave us our sins in that sense, that wouldn't enable us to stand before him. God must make us righteous to appear before him. Accept us righteous to appear before him. And that's what he did in his beloved Son when Christ came and that great transaction exchange took place on the cross. When Christ was lifted up as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up, as he bore the condemnation of our sin upon himself and then granted us a righteousness to enable us to stand before the Lord our God. Isn't it true what that dear old hymn writer wrote when he said, when you look at the cross, which of the letters, which of the aspects of it is best writ? The power, or the wisdom, or the love? You can't tell that, my friends. Because this gospel, says the apostle, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. It expresses the love of our God in heaven above, here in his love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We speak, says the apostle, not the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world crucified Christ. The wisdom that comes from a broken and a contrite heart glorifies Christ as the only Savior of their souls forever and forevermore. And so that apostle says in another place, didn't he come in the likeness of sinful flesh? Not in sinful flesh, but in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came one with us, and he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, he says, and for sin, in connection with sin. Christ came into this world, my friends, in connection with one thing, and it was in connection with our sin that he would deal with in order to bring us on to God forever and forevermore. It's substitution that we need. It's a substitute that we need, both with regards to the absence of any righteousness in us and with the presence of sin within us. And when our Lord Jesus Christ came to be crucified on the cross, my friends, he came to be crucified in that capacity as our substitute. That's why he is portrayed as the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The Lamb was one of the great substitutionary figures in the Old Testament right at the beginning. When Cain and Abel, our first parents, had sinned and their two sons came with their own offerings. And Abel came with the offering of the firstling of the flock, a lamb. And Abel was accepted with his sacrifice. And in the nation, when God would form Israel a nation and bring them out of Egypt, out of their bondage, he did so when they took and sprinkled the blood of a lamb. So that at the Passover, when Christ appeared, John the Baptist could say, behold, the Lamb of God that comes to take away the sin of the world. Take away the cross, and there's no gospel. There's no gospel, my friends, apart from the cross. Because the cross is the one means by which God would procure that gospel and procure that salvation. And the object of saving faith for any who will ever be saved is the cross on which the Savior died. Whether or not those people exercise that at that particular time, as I say, I don't know. Perhaps we'll never know this side of eternity. But for all that, as Christ preached the cross, it is the cross that is to be received by all who will truly believe and die in Christ and not in their sin. Now the time's gone away. It looks as though the change of the clock doesn't make any difference to the rate it goes at. So let me just talk a little now about the one mind, one divine mind and all the planning of this gospel, and then briefly one message that is to be proclaimed in the preaching of that gospel. Now have a look at our Lord's words again then in verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. First of all, those sublime words once more, you see, which give us another amazing claim that Christ made while he ministered in this world of ours. I do always those things, he says, that please him. I do always those things that please him. None of us can say that. You can't say that. I can't say that. Unless, my friend, we're chronically self-righteous or hopelessly deluded, nobody would ever say a thing like that. As God's people, if we are God's people, I trust that we constantly endeavor to please him. That there are those times when we humbly hope that we do please him. But to stand up and say, I do always those things that please him, that was either said by one who himself was totally deluded or who was everything that he said he was. Remember what he said he was. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. My friends, when Christ made those claims, we better have a heart and a mind to receive those claims as from the one who made them, and all the validity of those claims as they came from the lips of the Saviour. You see the great issue that our Lord is dealing with in those words. It's this unity, it's this oneness of heart and mind between the Father and the Son and all the planning and work of the gospel of our salvation. I do nothing of myself, he says. He that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, without taking any time to trace all of that out. As you read the Word of God over and over and over again, you get this great oneness in the triune God, that salvation would be procured in one fashion, and that would be by the blood of the cross alone. And as Christ has spoken about that cross, if I be lifted up, then he naturally, you would say, flows on into all of that oneness of heart and mind concerning the Father and himself. I do nothing of myself, he says. He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. Where do you think Christ most pleased the Father? And we're speaking relatively according to the ways of men, because of course he always pleased him, as he said. But there is one place especially, you would have to say, where Christ supremely pleased the Father, and it was when he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. When he came to the River Jordan and was baptized and plunged under the waters of that river, signifying that death that he indeed would die, then the heavens opened, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when he stood on the Mount of Transfiguration and spoke with Moses and Elijah as they had come down from heaven, and spoke about his exodus, his death that he would accomplish at Jerusalem on the cross, then the heavens opened, and the voice of the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Never radically divide up the Father and the Son, my friends, when it comes to the cross. And there is that mysterious sense, as Christ died on the cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There is all of that that is held in tension on the one hand with this realization that at that very point, he was most pleasing his Father in heaven above. Please don't think that Christ suffered on the cross as the disobedient Son of God. He suffered on the cross as the obedient Son of God for our disobedience against God. And doesn't he say, "I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep." That's the gospel. And if you don't have it tonight, my friend, you're going to hell. I couldn't care less about the blaspheming gospels that are going about today. There is one gospel in accordance with the Word of God, and it centers in the bloodletting of the Son of God. And if that's the way in which the Son pleased the Father, not let any of us think for one minute that there is any other way to please the Father but in the acceptance of that which he has provided in his only begotten Son. If God the Father looks on his only begotten Son in the light of the cross and says, "It is well pleasing in my sight," because it is that united mind of Father and Son and Holy Spirit, there is no other way in which any of us will ever please the Father but by the reception of the Son. And surely then that sets easily before us the one message that is to be proclaimed. And the apostle again sums that up. So he writes back to the Corinthians and he says, "When I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you this and that." No, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." One central message of the cross of Jesus Christ. And for us, if we're believers tonight, my friends, it is that same determination that we are to have in our hearts and our souls. And shouldn't we have it? Again, that old hymn, "Oh, the sweet wonders of the cross, where God, my Saviour, bled and died." That's it, my friends. To have that determination, doesn't matter a hoot what pleases man. You aim to please God when it comes to the things of the gospel and to proclaiming of the gospel, my friends. There is one message. It has to do with the one means that expresses the one mind, the oneness of heart and mind of the God with whom we have to do. The gospel, my friends, isn't a motor car or a washing machine that God has to recall for some modifications because it doesn't happen to be popular. God isn't in the business of market research. God is in the business of saving your soul. And he has given the one way for that to be done. And it is in the cross of his beloved Son. It was the cross that Christ preached. Isn't that enough? He himself, who would go to the cross, preached the cross. What did he preach to Nicodemus? He preached the cross. If I be lifted up, that's what he preached to Nicodemus. As Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Christ preached his own cross to Nicodemus. There was a glorious outcome of that. Because, of course, you're held in abeyance in your heart and your mind. Just where Nicodemus then stood after that in chapter 7, there's a wee hint that he was beginning to make some kind of a tentative testimony concerning Christ. But then there came a point where Nicodemus, with Joseph of Arimathea, went into Pontius Pilate, that raging procurator of Rome, and he asked Pilate, can we have the body of Christ to bury? And John, in his own style under the Holy Spirit of God, after he paints the cross and the spear being thrust into his side, he says it was after this that Nicodemus and Joseph did that thing. If I be lifted up, maybe Nicodemus had some kinds of wavering thoughts. I wonder, is he the Christ? But once his eyes beheld the cross, he knew he was the Christ. He knew he was the Christ. And that cross made his cowed spirit brave. And he took a stand. One means, if you've got any thoughts about your soul, my friends, and not dying in sin, there is one means exclusively. Exclusive of all others. One means by which the gospel is procured, and it is through the cross of Christ. One mind that planned all that, not your mind or not my mind, the mind of a holy triune God in eternity. Therefore, there is one message to be proclaimed. Look on to Christ, and you shall be saved. Believe, and you shall be saved. And believe not, and you shall be damned. How long am I going to have to preach to some of you? How long am I going to be here to preach to you? Next week? My, you're an arrogant fella, or an arrogant woman, or an arrogant girl. Next week? My friends, there may not be the next hour. But there is eternity. And eternity is spent in heaven or in hell. That's what God says. And you hear what God says. And you believe it. And make sure it is well with you. Now and forever. Amen.